Hey, welcome to Centerville Grace. In case you haven't figured out, Pastor Dave has been on vacation the last couple weeks, and so he asked me to fill in for him today. So if you're new today and you want to hear our lead pastor, that's too bad. You're just going to have to come back a second time, right? Back when he's an awesome communicator, and sometimes I feel like when I'm up here, because, you know, you really can't compete, let alone with shirts, but with Dave. So anyway, it's good to be up here. I haven't done this in quite a while. I oversaw the building project, and so I asked the elders to kind of take me off the list of sermons for a while, because my brain was wrapped around this whole project. And so it's my first time in this room getting to share with y'all, and so hopefully we'll make this as painless as possible. Anyway, this has been Space Week. Have y'all enjoyed that, anybody, or are you just tired of hearing about Space Week? You know, my elementary years in school, first grade through sixth grade, were all about the space race. The Mercury, the Gemini, the Apollo. I think the guys landed on the moon the summer after sixth grade. That's how old I am. I'm dating myself. But anyway, I knew everything about it. I read every newspaper article I could get my hands on. I watched Walter Cronkite and the news every time it was on. And I was immersed in the space race. Just a space junkie, I guess. And so I'm just kind of curious. I know what my level of excitement and enthusiasm was. But if you're here today and you're, say, under 55, okay, because it was 50 years ago, and if you were five, you probably don't remember it anyway. But if you are under 55, I want to see a show of hands. Don't be bashful. But how many of you remember the name of the first man that walked on the moon? Okay, some of you do. Quite a few. Yeah, who was it? Neil Armstrong. Okay, you passed that test. Who was his buddy that was in the lunar module with him that was the second man to walk on the moon? Anybody? It was Buzz Aldrin. You guys are way better than first service. You know, you guys need to mentor them a little bit. Okay, now I'm going to stretch you, because after Apollo 11, there was Apollo 12, right? Who was the third man to walk on the moon? Anybody know? Crickets? Nope. Pete Conrad, and his buddy was, gosh, it just disappeared. That's what happens when you get up here. It'll come back to me. But anyway, what's awesome about this is these guys were globally known. Did you know that? They were globally known. Every TV set in the world, except for the Russians, was tuned in to watch these guys land on the moon and walk on the moon. You know, they estimate that 500 million people watched these guys. And if you watch the news clips this week, people in Paris and people in London, people all over the world were really excited while this was going on, and they were cheering in front of their TV sets. But so then the guys come back from the moon and they're in quarantine for 21 days because they didn't know what kind of bugs might be on the moon that they might bring back and infect our whole population with. So they're in quarantine for 21 days. Then they do ticker tape parades in all the big cities in the United States and are just, you know, they're heroes and they're very special people. And then after that, they did a 35-day world tour where they went to 25 different countries and were honored by the heads of state of 25 different countries. I mean, these guys were globally known. And 50 years later, you know, we hardly know their names. That's just fascinating to me. How quickly time passes. So you know what the investment in that was? In today's dollars, the cost of that space program to put men on the moon was $440 billion. And there was a lot of debate back in that time. Is this worth it? Is it worth spending this money on this race to the moon when we have so many other things that we could spend our money on? And so today, since Dave's given me permission to speak freely, that's what I'm going to do. I want to just share with you some passages of Scripture that have really impacted me, I think, over my Christian life. And so we're going to talk about investing. We're going to talk about investing this morning. How many of you have ever made a bad investment and you're willing to admit it? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. You know what? First hour, they must lie a lot, because I hardly got any hands, and surely we've made all bad investments. You know, I've got some friends in Mason that are very good friends of mine, and we were kind of stock trading buddies. We shared stock trading tips with each other, and we were kind of open to each other's portfolios. And I have a very strict discipline. I'm not a gambler. I have a very strict discipline when it comes to investing. But these guys sometimes would get off the rails. They'd get a whim or a gut feeling, and they would just move all their money into one play. And I know this one friend of mine invested his whole IRA in this one stock, and it crashed and went to zero. And he had to go tell his wife that he'd lost like $50,000, $60,000 of their retirement money. Another friend of mine just recently told me that as of a couple years ago, and he's older than I am, that he had like $250,000, $300,000 in his retirement IRA that he was trading stock-wise, and he took it all the way down to zero in a day. And unfortunately, now his wife has cancer, and they have hundreds of thousands of dollars of doctor bills they can't pay, and they have a house they can't sell. And it's just kind of a sad story. And so he's made a bad investment. I think I was spared a lot of that because as soon as Kathy and I got out of college and got married, I had a financial mentor that was an awesome Christian man, and he kind of walked me through how to invest my money and how to, you know, control my money and use it for God's purposes. And so I avoided making a lot of bad mistakes in that area. But investing is more than just our money. It includes our time and our talents as well. And I think back to my college years, I got involved in a fraternity. And at that fraternity, you know, I pledged a fraternity my freshman year in college, and it was kind of a little known fraternity on campus. Just one of the, you know, there was the four or five really popular ones, but I really liked the guys in this one fraternity. So my roommate and I, we pledged this one fraternity. And we wanted to make it better, and so we invested our time into it, our talent. You know, we didn't have any treasure. We didn't have any money. You know, nobody has money in college. So we invested what we had into it, and, you know, when we first got started, the sororities were like, who are you? I mean, why would we want to have a party with you? And so you'd call a sorority, and it's like, look, we'll pay for the whole party if you'll just show up. We'll pay for the band. We'll pay for everything. Just show up, okay? Well, by my junior year, we had improved those parties and had so much fun. The sororities were calling us, and yes, Ned was the social chairman at the time. I used to be a fun person. I'm not fun anymore. Just ask my wife. I'm not fun anymore. But I was social chairman, and by my junior year, the sororities, the most popular sororities on campus, were calling me wanting to have a party with our fraternity at our house. They would pay for the band. They would pay for the beer. They would pay for everything if they could just have a party with us. So we had really improved who we were as a fraternity on campus, invested a lot of time in that. And, you know, I came to find out like three and a half years later that they got a couple bad pledge classes, and bad pledge classes pledged bad pledges. And pretty soon the academics went down, and the booze and the drugs went up, and they just about got booted off campus and about went bankrupt. So it's like I invested all this time, all this energy in this fraternity, and yeah, I'm gone. I guess it doesn't matter in a sense, but it all went downhill. Younger than that, elementary school through junior high school, I was just heavily involved in basketball. I loved basketball. And if you were here last week, you heard Corwin Anthony talk about, you know, a couple pursuits in his life were pleasure and popularity. Well, popularity was really important to me, too. And the only way I could become popular was to be on the basketball team. I wasn't funny. I didn't have a lot of things the other kids had in terms of being popular. But all the guys on the basketball team are popular, right? I mean, they date the cheerleaders. And so anyway, I played basketball. And I invested thousands and thousands of hours in basketball. We had a basketball goal out in my driveway. I'd be out there night and day. We put up lights so I could shoot at night. I'd be out there in the rain. I just didn't have that innate basketball ability that some guys have. I used to play with Jim and John Paxson over at the Kettering Y, and they went on to be NBA players. But I could never stack up to their ability. So anyway, I played basketball all the way into my sophomore year at high school. I made the JV team, but I was like third string, never got to play. Realized I'd never make varsity, so that was the end of my basketball career. And haven't done much with it since. So over the years, I've grown spiritually. I've grown in my relationship with Christ. And I begin to think back on some of my life and what I invested in. Not just my money, but my time and my talents. And I wanted to invest, going forward, I wanted to invest in things that mattered, things that weren't just going to be there for a while and then disappear. I wanted to invest for eternity. And so I came across some verses and some passages in the Bible that meant a lot to me, and that's basically what I want to share with you this morning, is just give you a little bit of a perspective into my mind and maybe why I do a little bit what I do. So today we're going to look at our Bibles at a few passages, and some of these passages in our Bible, the original context is money. Okay, the author's original intent is the passage is talking about money. But many times we can take that original intent and we can make multiple applications out of it. So while it's maybe talking about our treasure, we can also talk about our time and our talents and our treasures, okay? And time is important because we are swamped. As a culture, aren't we just swamped? Everybody is really busy. I mean, try to get three couples to schedule a time to have dinner together. It's like it's almost impossible to get your calendars to line up. We're swamped. And if you have kids, it's even worse because you got sports and you got ballet and dance and all the things that kids are involved in. And so time is important. It's a very precious commodity to us because we are just so swamped. Our talents, you know, we are very specialized. It used to be back in the farming days, the agriculture days, where a farmer could do just about anything. He had to. He had to be a mechanic. He had to be a carpenter. He had to be a farmer. He had to be a veterinarian. He had to do all these things and understand all these things. But now today, we're very specialized. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but there's great power in unity through diversity, isn't there? I mean, that's what we are as a church. We want to see unity through the diversity. We're all different. We have different talents and different things that we can do. And if we all use those to serve the body of Christ, there's, you know, we can accomplish a lot. And so then there's our treasure, because we love to spend. We love to spend. And an illustration for that is this week, I put it on Facebook. This is kind of, it was frustrating me. I usually don't post on Facebook. But you know, we got no mail all week here at the church. And I went out and I talked to the mailman, and he said, oh, well, I was instructed I have to have all my packages delivered by 8 p.m. So all the mail's in the back of my truck. And he says, you'll get it sometime. You know, because what, it was Amazon Prime week? And so all the other online retailers are competing, and so all these packages have to be delivered. But we love to spend. Everybody loves to get a deal. And we love to spend money on our houses and our cars and technology. We love the latest and the greatest technology. We love vacations. We love to spend money on our vacations. So we love to spend. And so as we look at these passages this morning, I think it involves more than just money, but it's our time and our talents and our treasures. So let's look at the first one here in Matthew chapter 6. You can turn there in the Bibles if you want, or we'll have it up here on the screen. But Matthew 6, 19, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first recorded sermon of Jesus in the book of Matthew. It's the longest sermon that's written in Scripture as well. But he says this. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So he gives us the idea, you know, we can spend our treasures, our time and our talent and our money, we can spend that all here on this earth in things that don't impact eternity at all, and it's all going to be consumed. It's just going to be gone. But he gives us an alternative. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he gives us the idea that we invest our time and our talent and our treasure in eternal things, in the cause of Christ, in people's lives to make, you know, to help people come to know Christ, to help people grow in Christ. We invest it in the ministry of the church or other ministries that are eternal in nature. We can actually store up treasure in heaven. Isn't that a cool concept? And I guess that can be motivating for us. I'm sure Jesus shared that as a motivation. You know, you can, when you give to the church or when you invest your time and your talent in something that's eternal, that's in the heart of God or towards the cause of Christ, it's not, you know, you may be giving up something in this life, but you're storing up something in eternity. And I gather from this passage, you got to read between the lines, but I gather from this passage that when we as believers get to heaven, some people are going to have a lot of treasure stored up, and some people may not have much at all. That's what this passage implies to me, because we can, in our lives on this planet, store up treasures in heaven. And then I got the question, well, what's the treasure? And we want to know what it is, right? Is it better than what I'm giving up? And I came to the conclusion that I serve a God who's infinite. a God who created the whole universe with a word. He can create anything. And you know what? He's madly in love with me. God loves me more than I can imagine. And he loves you more than you can imagine. And if God can create anything and he loves me that much, can you imagine the treasure that God might have stored up for me? I'm betting that it's better than what I'm giving up. That's my bet. I have no idea what that treasure is, but we can store it up in heaven. And then Jesus tells us a very important principle. He says this. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And sometimes I think we want to look at that in reverse. It's like our treasure follows our heart, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying your heart follows your treasure. What we invest in is where our heart is, right? Because we've invested so much in it. When I invested in my fraternity, my heart was there. That was all I cared about. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here's a key principle. Point number one for this morning is your treasure holds the key to your heart. Your treasure holds the key to your heart. If you look at where your heart is, what's important to you, it's probably where your treasure is. And if your heart isn't in ministry, if your heart isn't in the church, if your heart isn't in your relationship with Christ, then perhaps you haven't invested there. You have no treasure there. So that might be a first step for you. So what's the alternative? What's the alternative? So in my Christian life, I can just kind of squander my time and my talent, my treasures here, and have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to get there in a minute, but when I get to heaven, there can be nothing for me. There can be nothing, no treasure for all of, where are we going to live longer, eternity or here? Eternity's forever, right? I want treasure in heaven, and I'm willing to give it up here because I believe it's there for me in eternity. And that picture should become somewhat infectious for us. You know, that as we do more and more here, there's more and more laid up for us. It should become infectious. So the second passage I want to look at this morning, that was the first one, but the second one involves a judgment. And a lot of times when we think of judgment, we think of bad things. I'm going to be judged. There's several judgments in the New Testament that are written about in there, but one of them is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, when we put our faith in Christ, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are no longer under judgment in terms of heaven or hell. Okay? There's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. It's simply by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us that gets us to heaven. But once we put our faith in Christ, then our works are judged, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, those who have never trusted Christ, that's a different judgment. We're not talking about that this morning. But today we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where all those who have put their trust in Christ will appear when they die. We stand at this judgment. And the judgment is also, in the Greek, it's called the Bema Seat judgment. And the Greeks understood this because in the Greek Olympic Games, the victors of the Olympic Games would go stand before the Bema Seat judgment in order to receive their rewards, their crowns, their wreaths, their trophies, whatever it was that they were to receive, that was at the Bema Seat. So this judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ is where we go to receive our rewards. And that's what Paul's talking about. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and see what Paul has to say about this judgment seat of Christ. So he starts off in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, and he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder. So Paul is using building analogy to talk about our spiritual lives here on earth. And so he's going to use construction terminology. And so as a wise master builder, he says, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Let each one be careful how he builds on his foundation. So Paul built a foundation, a spiritual foundation in believers' lives, and he's saying, now you all get to build on this foundation spiritually. In the next verse, he tells us what the foundation is. He says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the first foundation, you know, when we built this building, we put tons and tons of concrete in the ground, down deep. I mean, this building will never fall down because the amount of concrete trucks that poured foundations for this building, it's the bedrock of what you build on. And the same way thing is true in our spiritual lives. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our spiritual life. We have to accept Christ as our Savior, and that's where our spiritual life begins. But then we build on that, and we build on that through our works, through our Christian life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So in the next verse, he says this. He says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, and he's really talking about two categories of building materials. If you're going to build a house, do you want to build it out of gold, silver, and precious stones, or do you want to build it out of wood, hay, and straw? Okay, you want the more solid building materials. You build a house out of wood or hay or straw, they're not going to withstand a whole lot. They're not going to be quality construction. So he's talking again about our works, about our Christian lives, of building on this foundation. And we can have good works, or we can kind of have meaningless works in our lives. And he goes on and he says, at this judgment, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. So he uses this analogy of fire to describe this judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So when we go and we stand before Jesus as believers, again, heaven or hell isn't in the question. Our rewards are in question. And our works are going to be tested by fire. So what's going to happen to the wood, hay, and the straw? They're going to get burned up. The gold, silver, and the precious stones, they're going to remain. So he goes on. He says, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive what? A reward. That was about like first service. Let's do it like second service. He will receive a reward. Isn't that cool? If we, in our spiritual lives and our walk with Christ, if we're doing things that are on the heart of Christ and the mission of Christ, then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive a reward. Kind of like the treasure in Matthew 6. I have no idea what the reward is. But again, I'm confident that it's going to be better than whatever it is I'm giving up in terms of my time or my talent or my treasure. So I hope to get there and have a lot of rewards. He goes on in the next verse, and he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So if you're building in your life with wood, hay, and straw, just meaningless works that don't impact eternity at all, you're not investing in the lives of people spiritually, however God has, you know, uses you to do that, then those works are just going to be burned up and you're going to suffer loss because you had all that wasted time. You had all those wasted talents. You had all that wasted treasure that you could have put to good use for eternity and you didn't. And it says, but he himself will be saved. So again, this isn't about getting into heaven or not. As believers in Christ, we're all going to end up in heaven. But our works are going to be judged. Some are going to get rewards and some aren't. And so I can share this information with you today, and it's kind of like, yeah, that's cool information, but how does that change my life? You know, it kind of is academic. All right, I understand that. And so I begin to look at the life of Paul, and it's like, why was Paul all in? Why did Paul commit his life, everything in his life, to the cause of Christ? So why was Paul all in? And for those of you who don't know, that's a poker term. Okay, poker term, when you have a really great hand, you push all your chips in the center and you're all in. And you hope everybody else puts their chips in because you want to take all their money and the night's over. That's poker. Or perhaps you have nothing in your hand and you go all in and you hope nobody calls you and you win the pot. But Paul was all in. It's just like everything in his life. He gave up everything just for the cause of Christ. And he endured suffering, endured persecution. It's just like he went through years and years of this, and he remained faithful, serving Christ and doing what Christ had called him to do. So how does this get from academic to real life in the life of Paul? And so I began to think about that, and I thought, you know what? It starts at the beginning. In Acts chapter 9, that's back when Paul was actually the Pharisee named Saul. And a Pharisee named Saul, he was on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council during Jesus' time, and was probably one of those that voted for Jesus' death and execution. He was not in favor of Jesus. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer. Well, after the resurrection, the Jew Saul was going around the countryside imprisoning Christians, setting them up to be executed, and he was actually an enemy of Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, as Saul is on his way to Damascus to do exactly that, to imprison and round up Christians, Jesus appears to him. Jesus actually appeared to him and says, "Saul, you're persecuting me. Why are you fighting me?" And he gives Saul an assignment. He changes his name to Paul, and he makes him the messenger that God had intended him to be. So why was Paul all in? Well, number one, he saw Jesus. I mean, what would it be like if Jesus appeared in your family room tonight and said, "Here's what I want you to do"? Wouldn't that impact your life? It would me. He actually got to see Jesus and talk to Jesus, and Jesus taught him so much New Testament theology that he passed on to the churches. But secondly, Paul had another experience. Before he went out on his first missionary journey and endured all the suffering and persecution that he was going to endure as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a church planter throughout the known world at the time, God gave him another experience. And I think God knew that Paul needed this experience so that he would just last and so that he would endure. And we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul shares this story. It was common in that day for the false teachers, the false preachers to boast about themselves. They were the center of their own religion. And so Paul hated boasting. He didn't want to boast about himself. So as we dive into this passage, Paul's telling a story about himself, but he's doing it in the third person, just so that it doesn't come across as boasting. And he says this. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," again, this was before his first missionary journey, "whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." So Paul is saying, 14 years ago, God caught me up to the third heaven. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if my whole body was transported there. I don't know if it was my immaterial being, but I got to see heaven. And what is the third heaven? Well, the first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is space, all the sun and the stars and the moon and everything outside the earth's atmosphere. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. That's what we know as heaven or paradise. And so Paul's saying, I got to see heaven. And maybe he got to see some of the treasures. Maybe he got to see some of the rewards. Paul saw what was waiting for him after he died. And he goes on and he says this. He says, "I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body," I don't know, God knows, "was caught up into paradise." So this third heaven is paradise. "And heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So why was Paul all in? Well, he had a couple unusual experiences. Number one, he got to see and talk to Jesus. And number two, he got to see the end goal. He got to see heaven. And if Paul thought it was worth it that he could endure all the years of suffering and persecution that he did, leading people to Christ and helping them grow in Christ and planting churches, if he could endure that and he knew what the end goal was, then that's where I want to invest as well. I want to follow his lead. So I want to ask you this morning, what's your concept of heaven? You know, in the cartoons of old and maybe just general knowledge, sometimes people think of heaven as floating in the clouds and playing a violin or a cello. Isn't that right? Have you ever seen those images before? And, you know, heaven is so much more than that. Number one, we're with Jesus. We get to be with him. And he's what? He's beautiful. Didn't we just sing about that? And it's not just the beauty of his person, of his appearance, but the beauty of his character. And he's perfect love. And we get to spend eternity with that. And also, if we're involved in the cause of Christ, there can be reward and treasure there for us as well. So are you anxious to get there? I went to Sue Mathis's mom's funeral yesterday, Miriam, and I think she was 93 years old, and she was so anxious to get to heaven. In her latter days, she was just like, "I don't know why God doesn't just take me. I just want to get there." And I know as we get older, we get aches and we get pains and our quality of life goes downhill. And maybe that's part of God's plan to prepare us to be anxious for heaven. But in our younger years, can't we be anxious too? Because we know what's laid up for us there. We know that that's a great place to go. So do you have any treasure there? Do you have any reward there? Have you invested in people's spiritual lives? Invested in ministry? You don't have to be a teacher. You can be involved in soccer camp and just be body weight. You can invest in a lot of different ways. You can invest in facilities and grounds. But are you investing? Do you have any treasure in heaven? You know, maybe part of the reason that we don't invest in heaven is, you know, our heart just isn't there. And if our heart isn't there, then perhaps that means our treasure isn't there. And the treasure holds the key to our hearts. So ultimately, what was Paul's view of life and death? In Philippians chapter 1, I memorized Philippians 1 and 2 back when I was in my 20s, and they became foundational to my view of life here and life in eternity. And Paul's view of life and death greatly impacted me. And if you're going to sit down at the dinner table, families, and have a discussion tonight, maybe before soccer camp, turn to Philippians chapter 1 and look at the context of this. But Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. Paul has seen heaven, and he says it's better than what we've got here. He was anxious to go. But Paul summarized life in this world as one word, and that word is Christ. That word is Christ. Paul's saying, I get to proclaim Christ. I get to lead people to Christ. I get to grow people in Christ. I get to plant churches. I get to invest in people that are going to be with me in eternity. And that's all Christ. For me to live is Christ. And he goes on to say, it's going to mean fruitful labor for me. And while I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's better, I know that I'm going to remain on here and continue with you all for your joy and your progress in the faith. Paul saw eternity as gain. So years ago, I got tired of investing in things that really didn't matter. You know, I look back on my basketball years and a lot of time, yeah, I enjoyed it, but never really got me anywhere. I look at my time invested in a fraternity that kind of almost died several years after I left. You know, I look at the Apollo astronauts who were globally known. They were men of great fame. But you know what? The only thing that matters is, number one, do they know Jesus? Are they going to heaven or not? And number two, they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ just like we are. And standing on the moon doesn't count. Right? Isn't that amazing? So even somebody as popular and famous as that. So we have a great story here at Centerville Grace. I know we've got a lot of stories, but one that's in my heart because I've invested there a little bit. And I'm going to ask Kobe, wherever Kobe is he still here? There he is. Kobe Kuvion, he was up here a couple weeks ago. Kobe is one of our summer interns. Kobe's going to be a senior next year, Centerville High School. There's a mic for you.
Thanks.
So the Kobe First Service had no idea what's coming. So he was trusting me. But Kobe was up here a couple weeks ago because you were down at the Happy Church and you got to actually lead and teach in the children's ministries down there.
Yeah.
And so you went down as a leader, not just a participant. I think you and Haley shared that was really challenging experience for you.
Yeah. It was pretty amazing, but it was also very challenging.
Yeah. So this is the Kobe now, but I want to go back to the Kobe when I first met him. Kobe was, I think, 8 years old, and I think it was 2010. Our church used to do vacation Bible schools, and then in 2010, we started doing neighborhood Bible clubs. So we had a neighborhood Bible club in Kobe's neighborhood. And I think we were at the Fursdens and the Neiswanger's house, who were two families that had kids attending here, youth group or whatever. And so I don't think your family ever had any association with our church, but you came to the neighborhood Bible club. And I was doing the teaching, and I know my wife was there because we usually do stuff like that together. And we would have had a song person. We would have had a couple games people. We had a team of 6 or 7 people there who were investing in these neighborhood kids. And whenever you get a group of kids together, all you new children's workers know this, there is always a worst kid in the class, isn't there? Always a worst kid in the class. Do you know who the worst kid was in neighborhood Bible school?
This guy.
This guy. And he doesn't remember this at all. But that first night, I'm trying to teach this Bible lesson to the kids and have fun with it, and Kobe's just uncontrollable. I couldn't get his attention. He was distracting. And I'm like, oh, wow, this is going to be a challenge all week. So I started trying to be his buddy from that point on. And the second night, I actually had Kobe help me with the teaching lesson. So, you know, I kind of had him, you know, keep your enemies close, right? So anyway, so by the last night of Neighborhood Bible Club, he was awesome. He was just one of the kids doing the drill. And so that was our first interaction with Kobe when you were 8. Well, then we always share with the parents, you know, we got this thing at church every Sunday night called WANA. And you teach your kids about the Bible, and it's a good time. It's a lot of fun. And so Kobe shows up for Awana, I think in the Sparks ministry, and maybe Kathy Settles was the leader. I don't know who else was in Sparks at that time. But a lot of people invested in you in Sparks, and then you grew up to TNT, and we had some awesome guys in there working with you in TNT, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to. You have a mic. I might as well get you involved
yes.
here. You remember those days, right? TNT. Yeah. And so, and then Kobe got involved in youth group, and Roy and Becca have had, I assume, a big part in your life.
Yeah. I mean, like, Roy and Becca, like, they really invested in me and, like, poured time and effort into my spiritual life, and I wouldn't be the same person I am today without him.
Yeah, and Grant Sterrett was in Awana, and now he's a youth leader, so I'm sure he's pouring in. And so all these people investing in your life. Then you went to camp, and you had not only our counselors from our church, but counselors from other churches and great Bible teachers pouring into you.
Yeah.
So a lot of people have invested in you, and now this 8-year-old kid that was the worst kid in the class, oh, I got to tell you something else. Forgot the Awana part. So one time I asked Grant Sterrett, who was the head of our Awana program, I said, do you ever just share the gospel with the kids and ask them if they want to receive Christ? He said, we haven't done that lately. So I go into opening time, all the kids are sitting on the floor, and I kind of share the gospel in kid language, you know. And does anybody here want to accept Christ? Well, a hand goes up. Guess whose it is? Kobe. So we go off to a corner, and we talk about it, and I want to make sure he understands. And so we talk about Christ and what that means. I said, do you want to pray to receive Christ? And he's like, yeah, I want to do that. And so I kind of led him through the prayer of how to receive Christ. And so that was cool. And then about 2 years later, I asked Grant kind of the same question. And Grant's like, you're signed up. So I did it again and said, any of you kids want to receive Christ as your Savior? And a hand went up. Guess who it was? It was Kobe. So we went off to another corner and it's like, okay, Kobe, you know, you really only need to do this once. I mean, do you remember when we had this chat 2 years ago? No. Okay, here's what we talked about. Here's what you did. If you don't have any recollection of that, in order to concrete this in your mind, maybe we need to do it again. So I'm asking him about it today, and he doesn't remember that much either, right?
No. I think we need to have that chat again.
We need to have that chat again. But over the years, you've gotten more information. You've grown. You've learned more. And so now you love Christ. You're following Christ. He's one of our summer interns. In a couple weeks, you're going to be sharing a sermon at a lock-in with all the kids.
Yeah. Haley and I have been putting that together, and we're really excited for it.
Yeah. Isn't that awesome? All the people in our church that have invested in a Kobe, and here's what we have standing before us today. What Christ has done through a lot of people who weren't necessarily gifted, but they were willing to invest their time, their talent, and their treasure in a young kid. And now he's a fine young man. So anyway, I've got some heart here because I have some investment, and a lot of you do too. Anyway, thanks for sharing with us, Kobe. I know you didn't share a lot, but... So that's what we as a church need to be doing, investing in people. Soccer camp is tonight. You don't have to know anything about soccer, but are you willing to be there and be crowd control or just do whatever Katie tells you and just help out to begin to... We've got kids coming from the neighborhood that know nothing about Jesus, and we can begin to invest in them. You can get involved in Grace Kids. We need volunteers in Grace Kids. Jen's always... You know, kind of got a skeleton crew over there, and we need some more people, and we need more men. We need men involved with our kids. I know Bill Tolby's in there regularly. Phil Hacker's in there regularly. Randy Sheaf's in there regularly. We need more men as model examples of Christian mentors, Christian men in their lives. Grace Kids could use you. You don't have to be gifted in teaching children. Just volunteer. Awana is starting up in September, and we need people to volunteer to help with Awana. It could be taking kids to the restroom or helping with games or listening to kids' verses, you know, crowd control. We just need more volunteers for Awana. We need people to help with this facility and this grounds. I mean, I'm in charge of facility and grounds here as the executive pastor, and it's just more than I can do. I would love to get to know my wife again. I live here at church and I sleep at home, and there's so many things that need done around here. I need guys that just need a team that can say, I can take that off your plate and I'll take care of it. Guys that are good with carpentry or pulling weeds or whatever it is. I just need a team. There is so much to invest in because there's so much God is doing here. And you're really not giving anything up. You're storing things up. Isn't that awesome? It's not like we have to give it up. It's how we can store it up. Kind of going over time here, but let me share with you one more thing. I'm going to get on my soapbox here for a minute. One of the most valuable spiritual experiences in my kids' lives, I think, and you could ask Kristen and Nathan that, but we used to have Bible quizzing. We used to have Bible quizzing, and what Bible quizzing was throughout a calendar year, our National Fellowship of Churches would pick a book of the Bible, say it's 1 Corinthians or it's Hebrews or whatever book it was, and our young people would quiz over it, which meant they had to study it, they had to memorize it, and so you begin with chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you study that, and the kids would study it at home, and then they'd come to church once a week, and you had quiz practice. You had teams of 4 and 5 kids on a quiz team, and we had junior quizzing, we had senior quizzing, and these kids were just, you know, inhaling God's word and putting it in their minds and in their hearts. And I know that that has been had a huge impact in my children's lives. And then we'd get together once a month for district quiz rallies where we would quiz against quiz teams from our sister churches in the area. And then the top quizzers in our district would go on to national conference and we'd quiz against quizzers nationally. And that was such a valuable ministry. Kids, you know, learning and inhaling the word of God. It was so valuable. And you know what's happened to Bible quizzing today? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Why? Because when it comes to time, we are swamped. And as families, you know, don't shoot the messenger. I've talked to pastors around our country. Why did Bible quizzing die? And you know what the one answer is that comes back? Because of our culture's preoccupation with children's sports. And I know that there's nothing wrong with sports in and of themselves, but the Christian life is so much about one word, and that word is balance. It's balance. If our investment in things in life that are kind of meaningless to eternity outweigh those where we, or just keep us from investing anything in eternity, then perhaps we're out of balance. So I just share that with you because, man, I'd love to see Bible quizzing start up again, to see kids digging into their Bibles and studying and memorizing the Word of God. So I would just encourage you parents, you know, we need to be pouring into our kids. We need to be teaching them how to love Christ, and a lot of that is through His Word. So what are you investing in? What are you investing in? Do you have anything stored up in heaven? Is there any treasure or reward awaiting you when you get there?